Well, we've done an in-depth look already at the passage Joshua 1, haven't you? Well, the good news is that actually I'm not going to spend much time on Joshua 1, the first chapter. So there you go. We've complemented what we are covering here this morning. So I invite the first slide. Can anybody place where this photo is taken? Recognize that? The chief. Actually, I don't know which peak, because I didn't take the photo. Okay, so, but yes, it is the chief. Most people just call it the chief because there's a lot of confusion over what the word is that goes before the word chief. It's actually officially the Stawamus chief, not the Squamish chief, although it is in Squamish. And it's named by the Squamish indigenous people. But it's named after the village at the base of the mountain. Anyway, that's a little bit of trivia. But the reason that this photo is here is because if you can climb to the top, and you don't have to be one of those that is rock climbing, you know, and suspended 100 feet in the air with ropes, because I'm not one of those, but you can actually hike up to the top. Who's hiked up to the top of the Stawamus Chief? Yeah, a number of you? Okay. So next slide shows it's a bit of an ascent. So lots of staircases, and near the top you don't have the benefit of staircases. You have to scramble over boulders that are somewhat slippery much of the year. There's an occasional rope to help you, so there's definitely the potential to twist an ankle. But once you've done all that and you've got to the top and you're at the third peak has the best view, you get a 360-degree panoramic view. Okay, the next slide you got there, that one right there, gives you the look or the view overlooking Squamish and the valley down below. It actually is 360. There's a site that actually gives a panoramic view. It's kind of fun. You kind of rotate it around. You get this terrific view, and you don't even have to go on the hike. It's great. But the whole point of this photo is, well, first, I couldn't find a good photo that would capture the idea of crossing the Jordan. Okay, but this is the setting, the opening scene of the book of Joshua. They are looking over the Jordan. I actually don't think they had such a great view as this. Okay, but the impression is generally the same. They are entering a land that is huge. I mean, the expanse, this doesn't even cover how big the area is. The Bible says that they were to go in and take possession of. A very daunting task. And it's, as a hiker, the hard part was just getting to the top. Once you get to the top, you sit down, you open your pack, you get out the nuts, and you get to, you know, just enjoy the view. I mean, the hard part's over. But for the Israelites, it wasn't just a nice view. They have a daunting task in front of them. They've got this huge land. So I'd like to, before going further, crossing the Jordan, the life you've always wanted. So here's where I'm going to just warn you, as I already have. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, actually, on Joshua 1. There are so many different ways we could approach the book of Joshua, and I have to admit, that for me was crossing the Jordan. That's a daunting task. How am I supposed to, in however much time we allot, cover the book of Joshua, you know, from here in 30 minutes or whatever? So I'm going to focus on blessing, the life you've always wanted, which you might even recognize that phrase. I'll get to that in a bit. Okay, so next slide. Okay, I'll just give a little bit of geography, and then, as I say, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about how the conquest went on afterwards. And some would say, who know Joshua, would say that I'm sidestepping a difficult issue, and in some ways I am. Joshua is an uncomfortable book. It's hard to swallow as Canadians. It's very hard to swallow as Mennonite brethren that God has given us the book of Joshua, and he really did all of that. But that's more for another day. So anyway, the Israelites find themselves near that red dot called Gilgal, except they're on the other side of the Jordan. Actually, the Jordan River, I hear, is much smaller today than it was even 50 years ago. It doesn't help that they've dammed it and they're taking the water away for irrigation. So there was a lot more water back then than there is left now in the Jordan River. But anyway, they have to cross over the Jordan River. Next slide, please. Okay, and this shows the full extent of all that's been promised. And you can see the Euphrates River in the north, And it goes all the way to the Red Sea in the south. So it's a huge swath of land. And though they may be 2.5 million, I didn't actually research how many they were, they're kind of a motley crew, a ragtag crew. I mean, this is not a refined army. These are farmers. I mean, they've got their sheep. They know bricks and that sort of thing. So, and they're entering a land that's full of people who are well-trained in battle. So anyway, it's a daunting task, and they've got this huge land. But the point is, God has for them blessing. This is it. This is what they've been working toward for 400 years. So let's look at, next slide, let's look at what it is that what Abram was promised. It all started with God giving a promise to Abram. So what was promised? We can look at Genesis 12 and the next couple of bullet points. From here to there. And this, I think, is where we can start to apply things, because, they know where they need to go. God's telling them, I need you to take that land. But here they are on the other side of the Jordan. How do they get from here to over there? Because over there is way over there. I mean, that's a long distance, a big journey. The good answer is that it's one step at a time. And that's true for us as Christians too. And that's what we'll be taking a look at today. Next bullet. Okay, what was promised? Next slide. In Genesis, we have Genesis 12. This is where it all started. And it was reiterated again and again. There's countless passages. Let's look at Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land." And here's the first mention of land. "I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So it all started with a promise of blessing. And so if we summarize that on the next slide that has, again, the picture of Israel, we see that actually it's not strictly spoken here in this first passage in Genesis 12, but it soon becomes clear, as we've covered in the last couple of weeks, that God said, "I will give you descendants, and they will be as numerous as the stars of the sky." So there's a promise of descendants. In the next bullet, there's a promise of nation. "I will make you into a nation." Well, it kind of follows, and I guess that's where descendants comes later, because you can't have a nation without people. Okay, so first of all, God's going to provide people. They're going to be your descendants. And then the next one, land. And obviously there's going to be land. In fact, I think there's kind of a formula there. I mean, I don't think many people could call themselves a nation without land these days, right? I mean, you've got people who live in a land, and they call themselves a nation. So God's finally saying, okay, you have people, but it's kind of hard to say you have nationhood when you don't even have a place to lay your head. So finally, those are the things all coming together. And it ends up with, and I think one more blessing, one more note. This is a really interesting note that looks forward to the salvation of God in the coming of Christ, that through Israel, all people would be blessed. Okay, so there is the blessing. Land is blessing. And the next slide explores what is the big deal about land? Okay, we get that you can't call yourself a nation unless you have land. Okay, another picture of the land. And if we were to look at the allocations, these are the allocations after they've taken possession of the land. And one little historic thing that I found interesting, taking a look at Joshua, and it seems almost arrogant in a way, that they parceled out all the land even before they conquered it. It's kind of interesting. So you can have that bit. But they haven't even walked there. They haven't even done any battles or anything. And yet they're already apportioning it. So that's faith in and of itself, that they were already allocating the land. Okay, next slide, please. Okay, so what is the big deal of land? So I want to look at this because I want to look at what did the Old Testament believer see as blessing in land, and see what does blessing look like for us as New Testament believers. Why was land important to Israel? And the next slide, we're going to take a look at some of the different ways in which it was a blessing. Next slide, please. So first of all, do I have that first on the list? Rest. And I'm going to run by these fairly quickly, but there's much talk of God granting the people of Israel rest. And can you blame them? They've been wandering around in the desert forever. They've got to be tired of that. They want to just rest. Give me somewhere where I can... You know, Jen and I went traveling in Southeast Asia for 6 months. This was before before Justin came into our lives, before kids, obviously. Although we did see some parents with kids traveling throughout Southeast Asia. But you know what? The first month was great. And even 2 months, we were learning new things. But at 4 months, we were really starting to think that it would be nice to go back to Canada. We got really tired after a while. And, you know, and even those of you who traveled and stayed in hotels, after a while, you just start to wish you could go home and lie down in your own bed. So there's a sense of rest. But it goes deeper than that. I think there's the book of Joshua does reference a couple times, and God gave them rest basically from war and battle. He's granting them peace. And we'll see the theme of rest comes up in the New Testament as well. So land for them was rest. What do I have next on there? Belonging and share in God's blessing. This is important because, and it comes down to the apportioning of land. You know that each tribe, you know, there were 12 tribes. Each tribe was given some land. Okay, not the Levites. They were given towns, but they were a special tribe. They had a special role to play. But all the other 11 tribes, they were given their allotted land. And from within each tribe, you have clans. And within each clan, you have a family. They were given land in perpetuity. It's a very different concept to here in North America. You got the money, you buy the land. There, they were given the land forever. Now, occasionally, a family could become so poor that they would have to sell their land in order to get money and food and to live. But that's why they institute the year of God instituted the year of Jubilee to return the land to the people, because it was through the land that they had access to the blessings of God. So this was their, the land for them was their connection to God. It was their connection to Israel. It's a way of saying, I belong here. It's like saying, I'm Canadian, I have Canadian citizenship. It's a way of saying, I'm an Israelite, and I belong here. So for them, it was belonging. And it was a hope and a future. So when they were exiled later on in the story to Babylon, it's hard to have much of a hope and much of a future because they had no land. And lastly, it was a visible sign of the greatness of their God. God said, I'm bigger than all the other nations out there and all the other gods. And it was also a way of signifying the presence of God. And it's interesting, Al, you asked, where is God? Because for the Israelite or the Jewish person before Christ, as I understand, they might understand in general God was the God of the universe, but generally they felt that God richly was present in the land of Israel. If you want to know God, you have to go to Israel. And later on, not only did you have to go to Israel, but you have to go to Jerusalem and to the temple of God. That's where God really shows up, is in the temple of God. Now, that got turned around in the New Testament. But okay, that was land, a blessing for the... But some of you might say, who cares about that? I'm not a Jew, and I'm not them. So what does the blessing look like for you and I? For those of us who follow Christ, what is blessing look like? And you know what? Everything that the Jewish person found in land of Israel, we have blessing in Christ. In Christ, we have access to all the blessings of God. And we'll see that here on the next slide. So, in Christ, we have rest. Jesus said, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the promise to you, that if you're weary, God will give you rest. And where is that weary rest to be found? It's in Christ. And next, what's on the list? Belonging. We who are not children of God have become children of God through adoption as sons and daughters. It's through Christ's work on the cross that we were included in the family of God. I don't think there are many of us that would have been included in the nation of Israel and the Jewish people here today. It's because of Christ that we belong to the family of God at all. And then lastly, well, second to last, okay, hope in the future. Also, as now as children of God, we are co-heirs with Christ. In the future, there's an inheritance waiting for us. When Jesus comes a second time, all the riches of the kingdom, we participate in that. We don't deserve it, But we have an inheritance nonetheless. And then lastly, I guess there's two more points. Mark of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, we're told that the promise of eternal life and of the final transformation is the mark of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So there is a mark on our lives. That's like a guarantee of what's to come. And then lastly, and this is the best thing about all these things were great, but the best blessing is that God is with us. And that's been mentioned already this morning. So it's the personal relationship with God. And Jesus said, I have to leave. I don't want you to be disappointed that I'm leaving, because when I leave, I'm sending the Holy Spirit back. And each one of us who follows Christ, we have the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's the best blessing of all. I mean, Paul said that in different words, he said, I'll give up, give me Christ, and I'll give up everything else. I mean, if it's the world versus Christ, I give up everything else. Just give me Christ, because that's the best thing. Okay, so that's what blessing looks like. Now, and I'll touch very briefly on Joshua. What I want to look at is what stops us from getting there. I mean, another way of blessing is saying the life you've always wanted. It's what God, the good things God has for you. I should stop to say the blessing really is, in the Bible, is God's favor. I mean, he gives gifts, right? But overall, it's his favor upon us. And we already have that. We have that as standing. We are sitting under the favor of God. But sometimes we don't experience it. We sure don't feel blessed. And we're going to explore that in a bit. Just take a few moments to consider Joshua. How did God prepare Joshua and Israel for this day? They're about to cross over the Jordan. And one of the things that I find somewhat surprising, although given the tone of the book of Joshua, maybe not, is that there's no grumbling. Or maybe I have to think that people in their heads are worried. Okay, but we don't see it written down. Nobody actually has the guts to say, I don't like this idea. I think we should go back. I mean, we already covered that story. They've already done that whole exercise of saying, not this time, let's go the other way. And they spent 38 years wandering in the desert. But I think some of them might still be thinking it. But either they didn't say it, or in the writing of the book of Joshua, they chose not to record it because it didn't tell the right story. Anyway, I have to imagine some people are thinking that this is not a good idea. So, but anyway, God prepared them for this day. This is a huge step. And I need your help for this. Okay, I'm just going to throw out a few instances in the wanderings in the desert, and I want you to tell me what lesson was learned that helped them for this day. Okay, there was the battle against the Amalekites, where Moses was told that he had to hold up his arms. As long as he was holding up his arms, God would grant them victory. But mysteriously, when his arms went down, the Amalekites started winning the battle. By the way, Joshua was the military commander of that battle. What did they learn? Victories from God. Okay. Would anybody add anything to that? Obedience. Right. God's part, our part. God's going to win this battle, and you better do it my way, which is mysteriously for that fight, it was Moses' arms being up in the air. I mean, Moses didn't have to have his arms up in the air every battle, but that battle he did. That was kind of a prelude to some strange things that God asked them to do in the conquest of Israel. And every battle was a little bit different. So you just have to trust God. God says, this time I want you to do it arms up. This time arms down. You just do the way God says this time. What else? What about the fact that there was a cloudy pillar that guided them during the day and a fiery pillar by night? What would they have learned through that? Okay, presence of God. Anything else? Or variation on that? Presence of God. Oh, sorry? God was with them. The reality of God. Those are all. And I would also add that he's with them, but he's also before them. You see that theme. He goes before. He actually guides. And we sang, be my guide, God of Abraham. Right? So if in Israel's mind they're wondering, I wonder if he's going to guide us. Well, they just have to remember back to their history. oh yeah, he sent that cloud, and he did have that fiery pillar, so he's very capable of guiding us. One more lesson that I would throw out. Let's see. Okay. Neil touched on this last week, I believe. Manna from heaven. God sent the manna every day. Well, except for the seventh day of the week. So what did they learn from that? God provides. Yeah. He can be depended on, right? Not only that, they didn't really have any choice. Right? I mean, there's no corner store that they could go to as an alternative to manna. They basically had to rely upon God, right? So it's forced reliance upon God. They learned that he could be depended upon. Okay, so those are the lessons to be learned. But what about us? And this is really the heart of the matter, and I hope you get something from this. What does spiritual preparation look like for us? Okay, God prepared Israel. What does spiritual preparation look like for us? What do we, and why do we need it? In the book, The Life You've Always Wanted, and this is what you've heard me referring to, John Ortberg speaks of a universal sense of disappointment. And you know what? He's speaking of Christians too. He's not just speaking of non-Christians. A universal sense of disappointment. And he says it's not surprising, because as he says, people are missing out on God's appointment for them. The fact that they are disappointed is it means they're not living the life God's intended for them. They're missing out on their land of promise and blessing. Somehow, they're failing to cross over the Jordan, as it were, and fully enter into God's plan for them. Now, I think some of you can probably imagine sensing this. Actually, as we were singing things like, be gentle, be humble, be patient in love. Now, those are great words to sing, and they're scriptural. But what happens if you're here and you're told to be patient and you keep failing? How are you supposed to get from here not patient to here patient? You know, like Mahatma Gandhi or Jesus or, you know. How do you get from here to there? And again, the answer is in small steps. And that's what this book is fun, I think, approach to the whole area of spiritual disciplines. Now, what comes to mind when you hear spiritual disciplines? Any thoughts? Okay, praying, reading the Bible. Any kind of emotional response to the idea of spiritual disciplines? Work. Yeah. Nobody else thinks that? Okay. Any groaning in the audience? Okay. Anyway, Ortberg, one of the things that it is funny here, he actually says, you know what? Spiritual disciplines are not supposed to be a burden. They're a help. And they can actually be fun. That might be radical and transformational, but I think that's somewhat helpful. Ortberg speaks of how transformation is required to move us from where we are now to the place God wants us to be. Where does he want us to be exactly? He wants to make us like Christ, right? That's our journey. I mean, yes, one day we're going to go to be with him in heaven. But here on earth, where does God want us to be? He's making us more like Christ. But you know what? And here's a fun thing, a fun story I'm going to share that he gives that shows that willpower is just not enough when it comes to getting the job done and going where God wants us to be. In the children's book, Frog and Toad Together, the two central characters discover the limits of mere trying when Frog bakes a batch of cookies. I thought I could have read this to the kids. You know, we ought to stop eating, they say, as they keep eating. We must stop, they resolve, as they eat some more. We need willpower, Frog finally says, grabbing another cookie. What is willpower? Asks Toad, swallowing another mouthful. Willpower is trying very hard not to do something you want to do very much, Frog says. Frog discusses a variety of ways to help with willpower, putting the cookies in a box, tying the box shut, putting it high up in a tree. But each time, Toad points out in between bites that they could climb the tree and untie the box. In desperation, Frog
dumps the remaining cookies outside in the ground. "Hey, birds," he calls, "here's cookies."
"Now we have no more cookies," said Toad sadly.
"Yes," said Frog, "but we have lots and lots of willpower."
"You may keep it all," Toad replies. "I'm going home to bake a cake."
It just shows how willpower is not enough. And is willpower, it makes you think, some people might even think, do you even want the willpower? If that's what willpower looks like, do you even want it? Well, Ortberg talks about how it's what you need is training, not trying. He gives the example of a marathon, but I'm going to give a different example, and it's from my own life. I love to ski. I love to go downhill skiing. And thanks to my parents who are here today, my brother and I grew up skiing a lot. And I love to go up to Whistler and Blackcomb because it's such a big mountain. And I love big open spaces and the deep snow that sometimes is there. But you know what? I don't get to go there very often. So when I go there, I like to ski really hard. But you know, somehow a desk job doesn't prepare me well for hitting the slopes. Okay, I work in front of a computer all day, sitting down. You know, and even running is not the right type of training, so I discovered. At least, it might be okay, but it's not enough. So what happens? I go up there, often with my brother, skiing as hard as I can, but you know what? My legs start to burn. It's the quads and the calves, and I'm gasping, and my legs are burning. It's all that lactic acid. I fall behind, and even worse, I start to do face plants in the deep snow. I literally fall flat on my face. And boy, does my body hurt afterwards. Has anybody done that? You haven't gone to the gym for a while. You do something, and 2 days later, it's something about 2 days. It really hurts, okay? I feel like an old man, and I'm hobbling around. There is an alternative to this experience, and it's not to give up skiing. It's actually to train. And I can actually train. I don't need to get a specialized trainer. I just need to go to the gym and get the right exercises that will help me with that activity. And 15 to 20 minutes a couple times a week is just great. And so ask me in 2 months how that went, because I started it up again in this last week. I've been meaning to do it, and this sermon certainly helped. Okay, so training is important. The good news is that it's God's activity to transform us. God, it's his plan to transform us. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And I think Ortberg has a fun play on words here. It's somewhat accurate, but please, if you know the root words, it may not be precise. But the root word that was turned into transformed could also be something like the word metamorphosis. I think metamorpho or something is the original word. And so he says, he has this fun with the word morph. We don't use the word morph very much. But it kind of brings to light a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. It's that transformation that we call a metamorphosis. And you know what? God plans to morph us. Okay? It almost sounds like Mort from Ork or something. He plans to morph us. And so here I've got a liturgy that he started up, and I'd like just to try it now, so I want you to be ready. Here's how it goes. I say, "It's morphing time," okay? And you say, "We shall morph indeed," okay? You guys ready? Okay, here's my part. I say, "It's morphing time," and you say,
"We shall morph indeed."
Very good. So there's the hope. The hope is we shall morph. But how do we morph? We're not there yet. And here's where the spiritual disciplines come into play. Okay, Ortberg describes spiritual discipline as any activity I can do by direct effort that will help me do what I cannot do by direct effort. How's that for a definition? In this book, he's not trying to label, here are all the definitive set of spiritual disciplines, because actually you won't find the definitive set in the Bible either. Some suggestions, but not a definitive set. Any activity I can do by direct effort that will help me do what I cannot do now by direct effort. Okay, I'm not going to spend any more time on Ortberg's book. Just a few notes, what I got in the slide here. Next. Just a few comments on it. And actually before I go further on this, a few things. He says, it's God's work, okay? The spiritual disciplines are means of grace. It makes space for Jesus. It creates opportunities for God to work. It's a way of opening yourself up before God, as it were, opening your arms and saying, okay, God, I'm ready. Do your thing. Do your work. Here's another illustration before a few more of these points, but it's like raising a sail on a sailing ship. I don't know if does anybody like to go sailing. I know my wife wishes she could go sailing. There you go. It's not much good sailing when there's no wind. Okay? Really hard. You need a motor for that. Okay, but our part is to put up the sail. That's the spiritual disciplines. God blows. The wind of the Holy Spirit uses those. And you know what? If they don't work, throw them out. I mean, that's the encouragement here. You know, you're not to be a slave of the disciplines. They're actually to be a tool for God forming himself in you. So they're fitted to our temperaments. They can be practiced throughout the day. They may often be enjoyable. And a little often is better than a lot done infrequently. So I think those are the points there. And and the next slide has some sample disciplines. I won't spend much time on them. You can just put them all up there. I'll just comment on one of them, okay? And this is fun because it also kind of points to the fact that disciplines don't need to be dry and boring and something you don't want to do. And that is the discipline of celebration. And has anybody else sensed being grumpy? I don't think a Christian ought to be grumpy, so why do I feel grumpy? And I'm pretty good at hiding the fact that I'm grumpy most of the time, except maybe, you know, with my son or something. But generally, I'm pretty good at putting a shell around it and saying, oh, me, all's good, you know, I'm not grumpy. But I sure feel grumpy. You know, should a Christian feel grumpy? Okay, so one way of addressing that is to practice celebrating. I mean, the Bible says, rejoice again. I say rejoice. So why don't I spend more time rejoicing? You got to practice. Right? Any little thing that you can celebrate, celebrate it. For example, my wife is, after having a master's in counseling and doing work in counseling, she's embarking on life coaching, and some of you have spoken to her about that. Well, we celebrate every time she gets a new client. Woohoo! Another client! That's a reason for celebrating. On a slightly more serious note, we really celebrate something that happened for Justin yesterday. He hates needles. Okay, and I don't think he's alone in that. I'm sure many of you would have an aversion to needles, right? Shots, blood work, and all of that. But his, in the past, has been very extreme. It's been a very anxious and a very traumatic experience. So we were praying that we could get through another blood work. And yesterday, the three of us went to the hospital, and he did it. There were no outbursts. He made it through. He was brave. And he was going along with creatively thinking, how can I get my way through this thing? So we celebrated. You know? So whatever, if it's small or it's big, and don't say, well, let's celebrate that. How's 2 weeks from now? No, he's saying do it now. Just celebrate. I mean, you could celebrate a big way later, but do stop what you're doing to celebrate what happens in the life of somebody else and do it now. So that's just an example. Okay, being a blessing to others. I'd like to finish with that. Okay, we can learn blessings through the spiritual disciplines. They can unlock the life God has for us. But we can also be a blessing to others. And here's some ways. I think the slide here. Okay, I mean, first of all, you know, God told Abraham that he would bless others through him. Here's a quote from something called the Happiness Project, which, by the way, I hesitated putting this up for a number of reasons. First of all, it's not a Christian book, or it's not written by a Christian from a Christian perspective per se. But I think it meshes fairly well in some ways, and there's some depth to this. But one thing she said is that working on my own happiness, this is Gretchen Rubin, working on my own happiness wouldn't just make me happier, it would boost the happiness of the people around me. And one question I just leave with you, this is a good challenge to the Christian, I think, is it okay as a Christian to consider your happiness? I mean, maybe you're not supposed to spend your whole life trying to get happy, but is it okay to wonder why you're unhappy? And what is the state, what does God intend for us as a whole. There's a season for everything, right? But this is, I think this is a good challenge for a Christian to consider, is if I'm unhappy, like if I'm grumpy, why? Is that God, that's God's will for me? Well, here's one, power of promise, one way you can bless others. And that is clearly, first of all, you own the promise, God's promises for you in His Word. You meditate upon them. You own them. But then you remind them to others. At the right moment, at the God-ordained moment, you say, I hear what you're saying. You know that God has a promise for you, and you bring that to mind. That's a blessing to somebody if you can tell them a promise from Scripture that's custom fit for them in the moment. You can claim them for others. I'm going to claim this one for you. I know you don't have the faith right now. You don't think this is for you. You don't think it's going to work. But I'm going to entrust God for you that this will be true. And you can pray for them. You can pray promises. You can pray, of course, in private prayer, but also when you pray for somebody, you can invoke the promise of God in prayer. That's one way you can bless. Another way you can bless is through the power of invitation. There's a lot of people that are sitting at the periphery of the blessing of God. Now, it could be that they're non-Christians, or maybe they're at the periphery, they're not experiencing community at the moment. We can bless them by inviting them in. At the right time and in the right way, not pushy, just saying, doors open, you're welcome to come join us at your own pace. Doug Koop, when writing for Christianity Today, or Faith Today rather, had this statement. He said, the world is full of people who want to belong but are reluctant to commit. Blessed are those who allow such people the time and the space they need to come closer. So we can be a blessing on people. And you know that God is doing His work in people's hearts. But sometimes people are just waiting for that invitation. We can be the vehicle of God by just saying, why don't you come? Is there any reason why you have not yet entered in and started to follow Christ, for example? Or it could also be the invitation to leave behind sin. We're told to gently help those who are in sin to leave sin. So even fellow believers in Christ, if they're caught in sin, it's sometimes your invitation to say, leave that sin behind. Come follow with Christ. And the last one, power of affirmation. I'd like to share, on this note, I'd like to share a story from Henry Ford. You recognize that name, of course. And in 1896, Henry Ford was still a young man. And he attended a company event where Thomas Edison, of course, inventor of the light bulb and many other things, who was at that time a great inventor. At this event, he was a guest of honor. His friend introduced him, Henry Ford, to Edison as the man trying to make a car that runs on gasoline. Imagine how ridiculous that may have sounded back then. Edison asked young Henry Ford a host of questions, and when the talk was over, Edison banged his fist down the table and said, young men, that's the thing. Your car is self-contained, and it carries its own power plant. Years later, Ford reflected on their first meeting, saying in an interview, that bang on the table was worth worlds to me. No man up to then had given me any encouragement. I had hoped that I was headed right. Sometimes I knew I was, sometimes I only wondered. But here, all out of a clear sky, the greatest inventive genius in the world had given me complete approval. The man who knew most about electricity in the world said that for this purpose, my gas motor was better than any electric motor could be. That's the power of affirmation. We see that it's transformed our world. We've got all these cars around us now. And who knows what would have happened if Henry Ford had not received affirmation from Thomas Edison. Well, if we look at the book of Joshua, one more example, and then I'm going to wrap up with a few applications. But in Joshua chapter 14, verse 9, we have Caleb stating something and Joshua responding. Now, these two were they were peers. And by the way, by that time, they were about 100 years old. Okay? But they were the two oldest in the entire clan of, or the motley crew of Israel at that time. Well, Caleb said, and this is him
claiming God's promise. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord God wholeheartedly. That was a word to Caleb. And he was claiming, remembering that promise. And now he's going to act upon that promise. Caleb says, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. So Caleb sounds very strong. Maybe he doesn't need any encouraging words, but maybe he has some niggling doubts in his mind. Here's what Joshua says. Then Joshua blessed Caleb. Good idea. God is behind it. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. Here is Joshua blessing or affirming God's call on a fellow believer's life. And that's a role that we can play. We can play a role, there's the power of affirmation. So, for the final slide, some applications. And there's many applications, okay? I just throw out some ideas. The first two are for us. How can you experience more blessing? And the last two is, how can you be a blessing to others? So the first one is it the first time crossing the Jordan? Okay, the easiest application in the New Testament for crossing the Jordan is starting to follow Christ. We know that the journey to faith, it is a journey and a continuous one, and some can't pinpoint a date on which they've come to faith. And everybody will know what that Jordan is for them. What is holding you back? Are you coming to a certain point and saying, I'm not ready, I can't go any further, I don't know enough, or I haven't experienced enough of God to really say whether or not I can follow him. But if God is calling you to follow Christ today, say, I want you to start following me. Trust me. Confess your sins to him. Accept his gift of life. And do whatever he'll do. He'll teach you along the way. So anyway, if God is speaking to you now, don't turn him away. Look what happened to Israel when they turned away from God. They had to spend 38 years in the desert. So there's one possible application. But for those of us who have crossed the Jordan in the sense that we know we're followers of Christ, here's the challenge. Keep pressing into the blessing of God. We're not there yet. Okay. There's great blessing, and we are under God's favor, but maybe we're not experiencing it at the moment. Maybe now's the chance to blow the dust off of some spiritual discipline or throw out the old ones and get some new ones that will actually help God to work in your life today. So keep pressing into God's blessing. And the last two are about how we can be a blessing to others. First of all, you can call it the blessing in other people. We've already talked about the power of promise. Invoke promises and when talking to others. And the power of affirmation. Look for God's work in other people. You know that sometimes other people see God's work in our lives before we even see it? So here's where you come into play. It's your job to spot the work of God and name it. I see that work of God and affirm it. And lastly, help other people across the Jordan. Invite them. Invite them into community. Invite them into faith. Invite them to leave sin behind. Okay, and I'd like to close with this time of reflecting on the blessing of God and what it takes to get there. The life you've always wanted, I hope you experience the life that God's always wanted for you. And I'd like to finish with our new evocation. Ready? It's morphing time.